in this season of return of Elul. This is an important season. You could say God baked into the creation in his holy days, in his weekly Sabbath, in the festivals, the idea of return. It was always about going back. We all know that we go through the spring festivals, we go through Passover and unleavened bread, go through first fruits, go through Pentecost, but then we have the long dry season. There's really nothing going on, and I think it comes out to be somewhere around 120-ish days, because there were 340 periods of time, and people talk about the two fasts that Moses did for 40 days. Not the one, is commonly believed, because he interceded, came down, saw this nightmare that was happening, and it says he went back up and fasted. So it sure it seems to indicate that he did it twice. And so you put those 340-day periods of times from the time of Pentecost until the time of the return, it's in the cycle that God gave. So repentance and return, it's normal. It's part of it. It's also in the weekly Sabbath. You know, I've talked about this in the past where, well, it's daily for that matter, that every day is an opportunity to return to God. At the one point he says to not let the sun go down on your wrath. So every night before you close your eyes, our last statement should be, God, have I offended anybody? Have I hurt anybody? Did I do anything against you? Did I do anything against a believer, an unbeliever? You know, and then we could really break sacrilege and call them at 9 or 10 o'clock at night and say, I need to apologize. Because you don't call past 7 or 8 in the South. You're like, what are you doing calling me at my house? It's 8 o'clock. It's 8 o'clock at night, which is not normal being a Northerner, because you stayed up till midnight up there. So you get late phone calls, right?
It was
Right. I could never get used to that when I started hanging out with my friend Ibars. Eating at 8 or 9 o'clock tonight when I spent all that time on the East Coast. I was like, dude, it's 7 o'clock. When are we going to eat? We don't eat until like 9 or 10. You people are weird. Which still applies, even though he's on the West Coast. He probably still eats at 9 or 10. All right, so it's built into it. And then, like I said, the Sabbath. I've talked to you about how in Israel that they move away from, they count from Sabbath. It's 1 day since Sabbath, 2 days to Sabbath, 3 days since Sabbath, and then 3 days until Sabbath, 2 days until Sabbath, one until Sabbath, and then Sabbath. And you could almost say it's like a rhythm that, you know, if you've ever taken dance lessons, you know, 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, whatever, right, the waltz, whatever. And so there is that rhythm of return built into the weekly Sabbath. God is the God of return. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read something here. It's from the beginning. I'm going to start in verse 7, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings, the original fruit of the looms. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "And I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "That the woman that you gave me to be with me," I love the story, "gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's a common response to sin. Not my fault, the devil made me do it. Not my fault, the environment that I was at. Not my fault. So how did God answer this question? He went to the snake. He says, "I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to tell you a little something. You are defeated." Took off his legs, made him crawl on his belly. And he was on his belly. Why? Because he can't go any lower on this earth. He is at the bottom of our feet. So when it says that his heel bruised his head, we get to live and walk in that. He can't get any lower until the earth is opened up and he's thrown into hell. So he's as low as he can get. We give him far more credit than he should have. You know, when people are talking about binding and praying against all these demonic spirits and stuff like that, Just do what God said. Draw close to him and he will draw close to you and the devil will flee from you. So you don't have to sit there and fight the devil all day long. Sometimes there's a necessity of that because we see that in Daniel and Michael and that happening. So there is sometimes there is a spiritual, but it's not as often as you think. A lot of time is it is to for you to just go, stop doing that. That's it. You're dealing with a temptation, go, no. And then I'm going to go back to prayer and just kind of bring it into it. But some of those strongholds are strongholds, and they do need to be dealt with in a very heavy spiritual way. But it says that he was walking in the cool of the day. That word there is the ruach. It's the word for ruach. It's the word spirit. He was walking in the spirit of the day, the spirit of God, ebbing and flowing throughout the garden. But then he says, where are you? We all know the story. He didn't hide, and he did not know where he was at. He was giving him a chance to respond. Where are you at? Because why? He wasn't right here. Right. He wasn't walking with him in the cool of the day. When God came for their morning walk, their evening walk, whatever time, this time in the cool of the day, he wasn't there. Where are you? You know, I had a time where we were at Toad Suck Days, which was a marvelous name for a town. And watched the toad races and the whole nine yards. Abby hadn't been born yet. It was just Jordan and Mackenzie. And we were walking through. It was just packed. I think it was the very first one that we had ever been to. And all of a sudden, we turned to go this way, and Jordan kept going that way. And we it's one of those scary moments, like a half a second. And we were elbow to elbow within people. And she was right here, and then Mackenzie and Casey were right behind me, and I just turned around for a split second, and she was gone. And I went, Jordan! And she just stepped out of, like, you know, because she's this tall, and she just stepped out, and she goes, what? Like, a classic Jordan. She's like, what? I was like, well, I didn't know where you were at. She's like, oh, you know. But for just that second, where were you? So in the beginning, separation occurred. It's built into the human model to leave God and to return to God. It's also, I would argue, part of the design. Because as we know that when God created everything, he didn't create robots. Tried that with the angels, but that didn't really work either. Because obviously at some point, some of them had a choice in which they could depart. But he made us just like him. And we have the full choice to leave because he wanted people that would want him. It's a natural response for love. If God is love, then he wants people that love him. He doesn't want servants. He doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want people that are just a bunch of spoiled children that just serve him because of all the gifts he's going to give them. Or he doesn't want a bunch of people that are afraid that they're going to be beaten if they just misstep. You know, or put in any kind of bondage if they just sin momentarily. Yes, sir, whatever you need, sir. That's not what he wants. He wants that relationship. And so when we step outside, he says, where are you? And we forget how much this is a relationship. And when he said, who told you were naked? I think this is a good way to look at when I think it's Galatians says, that the law is our tutor to show us where we have been wronged. That's what Torah is. Shows you when you're naked. When you've committed a sin and you're outside, that's the purpose of Torah. It was never designed to save us. The process and all of that in Yom Kippur and all of that we're preparing for was the redemption within the instructions. But keeping the instructions themselves was never the source of salvation, but built within it was always the way of return because he knew we would need to return. So the word repent, we hear that a lot. Why? What was the very first thing that Yeshua said when he came down from the mountain? Repent. It's the very first thing he said. And so I don't know why we've missed that in church, that was the very first thing he said. He picked up the mantle from John the Baptist. He comes down from the mountain, he gets baptized, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now he's taken the mantle from John the Baptist, and then carrying that on to show what its ultimate fullness was, and then how we could able get to God through repentance, because we do focus on the blood, and we should. But without repentance, the blood is useless. Without a changed heart, getting baptized is going down wet or going down dry and coming up wet and no different. And if you're under the blood, but you're not changed, it's not a transformed life. If you haven't repented, then the blood didn't do you any good. And I heard a phrase this friend of mine said once. He said, repentance activates the blood. I was like, I like that. Because if you don't say, I'm sorry, if you don't apologize for what you've done, then blood doesn't do you any good. All right, and I'm going to talk about a Greek thing here in a minute, and then we're going to deal really with the Hebrew about this. So 43 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament is actually the English word that you see as repent. That's it. You're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would that only be like 43 times? 21 in the Old Testament, 22 in the New. But the Greek words for that, one is necham, and it just simply means to be sorry, to console oneself, to repent, or to regret. So when you repent, you're like, oh, I'm so sorry I did that. So that's a legitimate word for that. It's not the best Hebrew word. The Greek word that you see a lot that is often quoted is metaneo, which means to change one mind and to go back. And so it's often preached this way, that if you're going down the wrong path and you've got sin in your life, you're supposed to repent and turn around and go the other way. But what if we follow the model that God gave? And what I mean by that are the way he said it. And it was even in part of the reading this week where he said, don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right. Stay on the path. That's why you often hear about the derech, the road, that you are to walk out your faith with fear and trembling. You are to walk out and do what God said to do. Why do you have to walk it out? Because it's not a belief. It's not a change of your mind. Because if you change your mind and don't physically turn around and go back to the road, then just simply changing what you believe about something doesn't matter. You have to put legs to it. You have to do it. You have to walk it out. You can say that I believe Jesus died for my sins, but if you don't live a life in dedication to him, you don't believe it. Evidence of salvation is a changed life, not pure sinlessness. That's been wrongly taught in some of the holiness Pentecostal movements, is that you are perfect and sinless, therefore you're holy. It just means set apart. Sometimes I stumble, but I'm trying to stay on the road. What I'm not doing is going, wow, that's nice over there. That's rebellion. That's purposefully walking off the path. But if you're something where you're, get back on the path. You're supposed to get on the path of Torah, get back on the instructions. That's what return is. That's really what repentance is. And that word, return, is the word that's used the most, 1,066 times in the scriptures, where God says to return, which is shuva, teshuvah. That's what the word is. Go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. This is what God is calling for. All the way connecting back to the beginning in Genesis when he says, where did you go? And I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm just going to quote the verses because it's in all 25 verses and in chapter 4 and verse 1. But I'm just going to read where it says. 3 in verse 1, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. Verse 7, and I said after she had done all of these things, return to me, but she did not return. Verse 10, and yet for all of her treachery, our sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, which means you ain't tricking God. If you ain't giving him everything and you just do it in pretense, you only tricked yourself. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. 4 in verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. It's all about going back. I'll tell you, there's some of the scariest moments is if once you have a relationship with God, is when he steps aside for a while. If he steps aside because you leave the path, and then all of a sudden you have a moment, and you're like, oh. But there's sometimes that he just lets you keep walking. And you're like, where are you? He didn't go nowhere. He just allowed the Holy Spirit to do what it did to Jesus. Took him out in the wilderness for a time. Sometimes he does that. And not having that connection is horrible when you don't feel the presence of the Lord. You don't feel that connection to him. And so sometimes we get really emotional about it. And you always have to stop and go, have I sinned? Is there anything that has caused me to cause him to leave? To cause him to step aside and go, I'm not going to be around you while you're doing this. But then if he doesn't, guess what you got to do? What Yeshua did. Yep. Quote the word. Get in the word. Just keep praying and keep studying and keep marching and keep walking along until you feel him step alongside you and go, you did well. I had a phrase once. It was a moment where I had been through one of those periods. You know, we've talked about the situation that I had with some friends, and there was a period of time for quite a while there where I felt just like God had abandoned, just felt empty. And I was in prayer and just praying about all the stuff that was going on. And then this is another one of those that I chalk up to that I would say it was an absolute word from the Lord, because it was after this and all of a sudden it just kind of came out of nowhere. And I heard that you have been weighed and measured and found worthy. And I went, well, I just came, you've been weighed and measured and found worthy. And I was like, what is that? I was like, that's not what that scripture says. I knew it was a scripture, but I was like, what is that? So I went to go look it up. And it was in the book of Daniel, I think, when it was about Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. And he said, you've been weighed and measured and found wanting. And that's when I knew that it was just something that period of time was over, you know, and it just changed. It was just this time where, you know, where I was being tested and all of that. And he wasn't there and I didn't walk away. But he was just seeing how you're going to respond when you don't feel him. And that's the problem that we have in the church world today, is it's feelings based. And what happens is when we don't feel, when we don't have the goose pimply message, we don't have the goose pimply worship service, and it's the perfect flow of the music and everything, and we're just like, ooh, it's so great, it's so great. And all of a sudden he's not there. Or you're confronted by somebody who's asking you difficult questions. Or you have a death in the family, the death of a child, or a difficult situation, and you don't have answers. It doesn't feel good anymore. That's why people are walking away from the faith, because it was not based off the word. It was not based off their experience with God. It was based off feelings. And there's going to be times that you're going to go, where are you? And you didn't leave. You got to return back to that path if we have. One of the things that the rabbis use to describe this period of time is they use a story, something that they call that the king is in the field. And the whole idea and the concept behind this is that God, who is our Father, our King, right? That's one of the prayers prayed a lot during this time, especially during Yom Kippur and all of that. Our Father, our King. And he is that. Imagine yourself as a child of a king. He is your Father and your King. Our Father, our King. Well, now this King is out walking in the fields of his creation. And so they say this King is God. And he's walking throughout the fields. And all of the people that he sees out in the field, the people that work the fields, chop the wood, grow the crops, you know, the blacksmith or whatever, all of that that makes up the kingdom, he's just walking through and seeing his kingdom. And it says, during this season, the king is in the field. And that we, now is the best time to approach the king. Because the minute he's back on his throne, the minute he's back in his chamber, that he puts on the black robe of being the king and judge, and the verdict is read, you don't want to go then, it's too late. Yeah. It's too late. When you go before the great white throne of judgment, it's too late. And so now, while he's approachable, while he's taken himself out of that position, using the story of Esther, he's extended the scepter, you can approach the king, meaning it's easy to get forgiveness now. It's easy to do that. But I always remind people that when he does that, he's going to go, stand by. Did you go talk to him? Because I don't talk to you until you talk to him. If you've got aught against your brother, I can't hear you. Your words fall on deaf ears. So once you get done with him, then you can come talk to me. The book of Ecclesiastes, part of our reading this past week, Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether it is good or bad. I don't like that. We're like, no, we're under Christ. We're not going to be judged. May I direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says that all of your works are going to be tried by fire. And if they were done for God, they will endure the fire. But if they were self-serving, if they were for another benefit other than God, it says they will be burnt up. Despite the mantra of the American male, he who dies with the most toys wins, that's not the mantra. It's he who dies with the most gold. He who comes out of the judgment chamber with the smallest pile of ashes is the one who wins. And so I heard a phrase, and I don't remember which preacher said it. Somebody said something about, they said, you're a good man. And he said, the day will reveal it. Meaning you can deceive yourself. One of my favorite verses that Paul wrote was about understanding it at the moment when he was preaching, that he said, if I, an angel, or anybody else comes to you preaching a different gospel, I don't know how many times I've heard that misused, but he had enough humility to say, if I come back here and say anything different than I'm saying to you right now, don't believe me. Because he knew the Spirit of God was all over what he was doing, and he knew it lined up with the Word of God, and he knew that he was a man who could be deceived. And so he's like, I know it right now. And if I come back and say anything different, do not believe me. We need to have that level of humility and know that we will give an account. This is what the book Revelation and the seven churches were about. Five of those seven churches were getting ready to get a whooping. Two of them had blessings put upon them in the sense that they were doing right. But at the same time, I think it was the Philadelphia church said, man, you guys are doing great. You're going to go and you're going to get persecuted and you're going to die, but you're doing great. The other things the rabbis say during this time is they say, remember how I talked about you could use some of the words and turn them into acronyms and whatnot? So the month of Elul, I think it's actually one of the names that actually came out of Babylon. So I found it because God numbered the months, not named the months. But the rabbis say that the month of Elul is an acronym for the Ani Ladodi Vadodi Li, which is I am my beloved and my beloved is mine from the Book of Solomon. And though I say is, yes, he is our father and our king, but if you understand that the Book of Solomon was Solomon's writing of how God views his beloved Israel, and it's very graphic and sensual description of how much God loves his people and how much his people should love him. And so there is an aspect of intimacy, not just bowing before the king, but intimacy, where he actually says, hey, I'd like to talk to you about this. When you have a conversation with your wife, with your husband, and you speak of intimate things, to use a secular word, we would say pillow talk, where you're speaking intimately, using that analogy of husband and wife, because he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And so there is a relational aspect that it does involve intimacy. And so we got to be willing to have those quiet conversations, not always just responding as a bent kneed servant, asking our Father and our King whatever it is that we want to do. There's a story that I heard a preacher use one time ago. The story won't be applicable much longer because trucks are different now. But he was using a time where husband and wife, old farmer, was driving down the road, and he had an old, you know, Chevy pickup truck with the big old bench seat on there. And she said, I remember when we used to go on long drives, and I would just be huddled up underneath your arm. We'd just be going down the road. But now we're separated by this long seat. He said, I'm not the one who moved. I'm still in the driver's seat. Who moved? So if we got to return, who moved? What are we returning to? A life of passion, a life of fire. Like Jeremiah, when he was talking about, I love the story that he was so open. He's like, I'm so mad at you. I went and told them everything that you told me to say, and they hate me and they tried to kill me. I will never speak a word in your name again. But there was a fire in my bones and I can't help it. I'm mad at you, but I can't help but talk about you. You got to have a life of fire and passion, a life for God, living for God. We got to return to good works. Because what does it mean when we just say, I return to God? You return to God and go, hey, I've got right with God and I've returned to God. That's good, but what does all that look like? As I alluded to earlier, you got to return to your brother. He will not hear you until you go to your brother. You need to understand that. It also says you better have a good relationship with your spouse, because it says your prayers are hindered if you guys are at aught. I'm going to let that marinate for just a little bit. He says, leave your gift at the altar, meaning I will not receive your offering until you go and make right. We got to return to community. We can't have this individualistic Christianity, my personal Lord and Savior. That doesn't exist. When you read what Daniel did in chapter 9 when he first started, and he was talking about all of the sins that were happening in Israel and why God was bringing judgment, he said, we did this. We did this. Even though Daniel was righteous before God, one of the people that he said of Israel, he goes, if Daniel or Noah or any of these guys came before me, I won't hear their prayer. But yet he included himself with his people. I'm just tired of all the individualism that I see, and that, well, God just called me to be outside of church and I'm not going to be in a community and it's just me and God and my Bible, right? Everybody I ever know that went down that path has ended on the crazy train. I'm not saying there's not a season where he does like he did with Yeshua, where he took it out of the wilderness for 40 days. Takes you out for a year or two because there's something that he wants to speak about. But this is designed to be community. This is not about you. I watch all of the Facebook scholars, you know, and everybody that has all of their opinions about things. And they've gone from, it started off with people having a walking stick and telling a story to what I call the road scholars, where they put it on the thing. And now they've got them superimposing themselves over somebody else's word. They'll take a preacher that spoke a message and then they'll put themselves on it and play it through and then they'll lip sync to that message. What's that got to do with you? Why don't you let the man who or the woman who spoke the message just be the voice? Why do you got to do this thing over top of it so people can hear you? What's this got to do with you? It was them who spoke. It's individualism. We need to get away from it. It's about community. That's why we talk about it. It's one of the things I talk about this place, that I almost, in a sense, don't want it to get bigger, because we have a great community here. We really do. By the way, we're missing about a third of it. We need to make some phone calls. I don't know where everybody's at. I like Billy's little joke, you know, Lightmeyers are out sick, and Billy sent a message back to him going, he said, hey, we're not going to be here, we're sick. And he goes, you ran out of sick days. This is your last one. Right? But you got to have a community. All right, I'm going to close with this. He is the God of return. Amen. Yes, he is the God of justice, the God of judgment, but he is the God of return. This whole model was built upon the return. He knew we would need to return. I think it was in the book of Joel where he said that he was speaking judgment upon Israel for all that they had done. And he said, I'm going to dry up and send drought. I'm going to destroy your crops. I'm going to send the locusts, and they're going to eat it all up. And then the very next page, he says, I will restore, if you will return to me, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He longs to forgive. And I think that's how you should read what I just read in Jeremiah 3, where he's not going, return to me. He's going, return to me. Please don't make me do this. He is the quintessential father that says, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. I've only had to whoop my kids probably about 7 times between the 3 of them. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good for them or me. He doesn't enjoy doing it. He's calling and begging for us to return during this season. Go to the book of John chapter 21. This is the scripture I'm closing up with. I had to, I used this illustration earlier this morning because I had to get corrected by the resident. What was the, what's the word? Agriculturalist. What's the plant people called? Not horticulturalist. Thank you, Billy. Either way, it works. It's a great illustration. Because I said, I don't know if what I'm saying is true or what I'm seeing, but it ministered to me. And we live over by Lake Conway that is now becoming dry ground Conway. They're draining it because they're going to be doing something to it, cleaning it, sledging it out, and then they're going to start filling it back up in a few years after they clean it all out. And I've heard guys say that I knew that fished a lot. They go, that is the stumpiest lake you will ever come across. And then as soon as that water started to go down just a couple feet, stump, 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 it was a forest. It was a swamp. It was a swamp. It was a marsh. And then they went in there and cut all them trees down, and then it filled up with water, turned into a lake. And then all of a sudden, I'm driving past, and as I see the water residing, I see all this stuff start growing up out of the ground. And initially, my thought was, well, that's grass that hasn't been seen in 50 years, since 1950 or whatever. But it's ground that's been covered by water. And put whatever you want to put in the water, whether you want to use the parable of the sower, whether you're the cares and riches of this world, you know, sin, whatever it is, that water covered that ground. But the very minute that it was cleared, it started sprouting and growing as soon as it got connected back to the sun. And all the birds and everything else started to do the job of the natural process that God has established. The minute that all of that is washed away, then we'll begin to sprout and grow and produce. But we have to be willing to let him to drain the swamp. Well, that's such a great analogy. But John chapter 1, Yeshua goes out to reconnect after the resurrection, and he goes and finds some of the disciples in the same place he found them 3.5 years earlier, fishing. And he says to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew who he was. It's just like when the Lord tells you to do something. Maybe you feel like he says, hey, go pray for that man. Go give that offering to that person. Give that dollar to that somebody. And go, was that you, Lord? Surely wasn't the devil. So is that you? They're like, they were like, you ask him. Oh, no, you ask him. Is that, you don't know, you ask him. And Jesus then came and took the bread, gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He wasn't hanging out with them all 40 days. And so when they had eaten at breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. And when it says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I've heard it taught for many years that he was saying, do you love me more than the disciples? Do you love me more than these brothers of yours? But I think he was pointing to the fish. Because after he died, after Yeshua died, Peter took his brothers, said, I'm going fishing, because he thought it was over. He went back to his first love. He went back to the thing he was doing to make a living. And I think he said, do you love me more than these? And then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he said, tend to my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you. And Yeshua said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were a stranger or younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would be glorifying God. And when he had spoken this, he had said, follow me. Obviously, he knows, he said, when you stretch out your hands, you're going to be crucified like me. And tradition says he was crucified upside down in Rome. But either way, he said, you follow me. And he gave him three times to redeem himself for the three times that he forsook him. You forsook me three times, Peter. Now confess me three times. Because he didn't want him to have the guilt that he would have had by denying him three times. So he gave him the opportunity to confess him three times. He is the God of return. And I think that we understand this well in this house. And this is what we're going to dig into deeper next week. And that is that we need to dig into deeper. I really hope that there's nobody in here embezzling their company, wanting to privately murder somebody or did murder somebody, committing adultery, doing the big things. Where we would need to have a massive altar call and get people back to God. But the people in this room, I'm pretty sure all of us need to rend our heart and allow him into those hidden crevices. Everybody always has to dig. And so as we're in this season of return, preparing for the sounds of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, our job is to be digging in. I kind of settled in myself a couple months ago that during this season that there were certain things that I was separating myself from and that I was going to do an increased amount of fasting and prayer specific. It's mainly for me. I'm not trying to, you know, convince God to elect Donald Trump or change the elections or anything like that. This is about me and my relationship and where do I stand with him. And so let me encourage you that you're willing to do those things over the next 40 days before Yom Kippur and ask the deep things. So Heavenly Father, we bless you and we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this season that you knew there would always be a time in which we would step away from you and that you baked it into your annual cycle to make a way to remind us that we're going to have to return. Even if we just stepped away for 5 minutes, that we have to return. That we're always being honest before you, rending our heart before you, saying, inspect me, Lord. Inspect me. If there's anything in me that is not righteous, that is not holy, that is not set apart, that is not 100% sold out to you, show it to me. And show us the things that we need to either add to or take away from. And in what areas of our life that we need to return to you, to our brothers, to our community, to selflessness, to sacrificial service, whatever it is that all of the different things that your Bible speaks of, what areas do we need to return to? And we just thank you for this day. I thank you and so much for these people. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
When in the Central Arkansas area, we would like to invite you to join us in person. Shabbat service begins at 1 p.m. each Saturday, with Oneg at 3 p.m. and Torah study at 4 p.m. All service times are Central Standard Time. Thanks for watching.